Okay, if you're with us, please turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 18 through 27. Do I need a mic? Are you guys? You're okay?
Yep.
Okay. Mark 18 through 27. It says, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife behind and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and he didn't leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about the concept or the idea of the resurrection, rising again after this life is over. When this life is over, some people think that we do come back to live, and some people think life just ends. And the same thing was true with the leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel. Most thought that there was an afterlife, but there was a small select few that did not believe this here. And Jesus is in the temple. This is Wednesday. He's going to be crucified on Friday. This is Wednesday in the temple. And he's spending the entire day in the temple. And he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's healing, and he's captivating his audience. And he's doing a bang-up job because all eyes are fixed on him. And people are being delivered and set free, and people are being liberated by the word of God, and he is approached by wave after wave after wave of incredibly, incredibly ridiculous questions. The first group approaches him and they say to him, "Who gave you this authority to do what you are doing? You come in here and you cleanse the temple, you come in here and you heal the sick, you come in here and pretend like you run the show. Who do you think you are?" He should have just said, "God." The second group comes in and they say, "Who should we pay taxes to the Romans? Is it okay for us to pay taxes? Is that lawful for us to do?" And this third group comes in called the Sadducees. They want to take a shot as well at our Lord. And these are the aristocratic leaders of the temple. These are the people who are the upper echelon, this elect, select few that are there in Israel. They are few, but they're powerful. They are the ones that have their hands in everything. They're the ones that controlled the priesthood. What do you mean? Well, the high priest was always of the Sadducees. There's 24 chief priests there in the temple. They were all of the Sadducees. There were 70 elders known as the Sanhedrin. This was the same group that tried Jesus just a couple of days later, illegally, I might add. But the 70 of the Sanhedrin were also of the Sadducees. So they were the ones that were in control. They also had a wonderful relationship with Rome, which tells you there was some corruption that must have been going on there at the time. And they're the ones that controlled all the buying and the selling in the temple. You know, when you went to the temple, you couldn't just bring your lamb and they say, "Okay, come on in." They would say, "No, your lamb is not good. You need to buy one from us." And they would sell it at an escalated price, and they were making some buku money, and they used the temple in that particular way. And so they were angry when Jesus comes in and he cleanses, because he ruined their profits. They're angry with him and they want to trip him up. This group only believed in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They didn't take the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. They only took Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just those books. And they excluded all other books. Okay, and they denied the miracles, they denied angels, and they denied something called the resurrection. They didn't believe in these things. And so here they're appealing to Jesus, and they say "teacher," which is the meaning of master. What they're basically trying to do is they're using flattery to try to get him to lower his guards. You know, when you're talking to people who are really high up there in rank and in power, and they're calling you master or they're calling you teacher, That'll get you like, I guess they recognize. But he doesn't let his guard down at all. So here they're presenting him with a problem from the scriptures, knowing that Jesus loves the word of God, always quoting the scriptures. And they present him with an issue that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which says, if a man has a brother and they live together, and this man is married and he marries this woman and he ends up dying before they have any children, the brother is to go into the surviving widow and bear children on the brother's behalf so that his name and his lot is not lost in the lineage of Israel. Are we doing okay with my voice?
Yes.
Pray for this brother, please. And so that the lineage is not lost. So they decide, we're going to couple two problems together here. We want to see how Jesus is going to handle this problem of the law of Moses that we just quoted versus the resurrection. So they say, okay, Jesus, there were seven brothers. And the first one married a woman and didn't have any children. He died. So his brother went in and married that same woman and didn't have any children, and he died. And the third, so on, and all seven had. No one stopped to ask, what's wrong with this woman's cooking? What's going on in the kitchen there? I mean, by the time you got to the third or fourth brother, you should have said, hey, wait a minute. Somebody inspect the tacos or something, you know? And so they're trying to formulate here this puzzle for Jesus to try and solve, but ultimately they want to embarrass him. They want to embarrass him. And they're saying, in the resurrection, which, by the way, we happen to not believe in, but in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Who will she belong to in this resurrection? And their point is to prove the absurdity of the resurrection. They're saying it doesn't work. But what they don't realize is that they're actually fulfilling prophecy. The Sadducees are right now, at this point, fulfilling prophecy. What do you mean? Well, if you recall a few weeks ago, I told you that the lamb that was to be taken for the Passover, because this is the Passover time, was to be taken on the 10th day of Nisan, and it was to be held on 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th. Held on until the 14th day. But during that period, you're to do something. You are to scrutinize, you are to inspect carefully this lamb to make sure it doesn't have any blemishes. And what they don't realize that they're doing is they're doing the very thing, fulfilling Scripture, not even knowing that they're fulfilling Scripture, but they're scrutinizing him, putting him to the ultimate test, throwing every which curveball that they can at him, trying to get him to trip up, trying to get him to mess up, and he's not falling for it. But instead of ridiculing them by not believing in the resurrection, he leads them back to the Word of God and the plan of God for their life. Just as he did with the chief priest and the scribe when they came to him and they said, who gave you this authority? He tells them a story. The man who bought the land, he planted a vineyard, he built a tower. And he sent servant after servant after servant after servant. What was he doing? And then finally he sent his son. He was drawing them back to the heart of God. And then last week, as James beautifully said, and I heard it online, he was great, James, thank you. As James beautifully illustrated to us how they were talking about taxes and how the concept here was truth, he was drawing them back to the truth. And it's always truth with grace. What is he doing? He's always drawing them back. We always think that Jesus was angry and upset with the scribes and Pharisees. He loved them just like he loved everyone else. But sometimes you speak to certain... this is not going to happen. You speak to certain children in a certain way where they can get it. Because how many of us, you know, if you have more than one child, they're different. Your children are very, very different. And you can't always speak to your children in the same way. If you want to get the same message across to some, you have to speak with a little more tenderness and a little more understanding. And to others, you got to speak with a little more harsh rebuke. Thankfully, I have two angels at home, so I don't have to worry about these things. And I say that because they're looking right at me. But it's hard, again, is to bring truth to any and all who want to hear the truth. And he uses every opportunity to instruct people in God's way. And that should help us to really understand and capture the heart of God for us in a more clear and a very more real way. That what? That God is not angry and he's not waiting to strike. God is not an angry God who is waiting to strike. Some of us who are living on the outskirts of our faith, and you know who you are. Some of us are not living in the center of faith, but we're living on the outskirts of faith. And you know who you are. God is not angry with you. He's not angry with you. He's calling you back with tenderness and kindness back into His presence, and He's using every opportunity to draw you and to draw me back into His presence with both truth and with grace. And He tells them, listen, you are mistaken because you do not know two things. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures? You're talking to the Sadducees. You're talking to the people who are teaching the law. You are teaching to the teachers of the law. What do you mean they don't know the Scriptures? Well, they didn't know the Scriptures, although they had memorized every single word. You know that most 12-year-old boys who grew up in the temple can memorize the entire five books of Moses? That they can just say it. They can just quote it verbatim. The entire five books. Some of us have trouble with John 3:16. For God so loved who? So what do you mean they didn't know the Scriptures? Listen, they only chose to acknowledge the first five books of Moses, and they excluded the rest of the Scriptures. So all the way through Malachi, they did not consider to be gospel, the truth. And that's a dangerous thing when people choose which parts of the Bible to believe in. It becomes a dangerous thing when I'm the one that's picking and choosing. I like this verse, but that one I'm not so crazy about. This one here brings me lots of comfort. It tells me God is with me. I like that one. God's going to bless me. I'm really enjoying that one. God's got my back and God's going to forgive me. I really like that one. But this one tells me to repent because what I'm doing is wrong. I think that was for their time. That must have been for their culture at that time. We can't pick and choose what we want and what we don't want. We pick the entire thing and we take it all together because it is all truth. Listen, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And I love the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he's praying this back to God and he's saying, the entirety of your word is truth. Psalm 119 verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of your word is truth. From the beginning to the very end, it is all truth to me. And so we're to read it all and we're to believe it all. But they also learned the letter of the law and they missed the meaning. They learned the letters of the law, but they missed the meaning of it. And they turned to the Scriptures into something called meaningless ceremony. They just went through the motions. They just simply went through the motions. If God wants us to pray, we'll pray. If God wants us to fast, we'll fast. If God wants us to give, we'll give. If God wants us to serve, we'll serve. But it becomes a meaningless ceremony of just something that I do. Like going to church. It becomes something that I do. Why? Because it's something that I'm supposed to do. Did you go to church on Sunday? Yeah, I went to church on Sunday. Good job. Awesome. But their performance of the role had no impact on their everyday life. The performance of the ceremonies that they thought that they had to fulfill didn't have any changes or impact on their everyday life. Their life did not change. They had the same group of friends that they hung out with before as currently. They watched the same unfamily-friendly movies that they've been watching. I'm trying to find a PG way to say it. They have the same habits and the same hang-ups as before. Everything is the same. Nothing has changed. God warns them in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 13, he says, do not bring any more meaningless offerings. This is a hard rebuke to the people of Israel. He says, don't bring me any more meaningless offerings. I consider your incense detestable. You observe new moon festivals and Sabbaths and convocations, but I cannot tolerate your sin-stained celebrations. Because if I'm going through the motions, but there's no real change impact in my life, then God considers what I'm offering to Him an unholy thing. Why? Because it's true. Listen, when there is something that is true, when there is something that is powerful, then it is life-changing. If it is life changing, that means my life has to change. If my life isn't changing in any way, shape, or form, that means I don't have the truth. You plant a good seed in good soil, it's going to produce fruit. It is going to produce fruit. It doesn't have to try to produce fruit. It doesn't have to try to do anything. It just has to remain. It just has to remain. It is the natural flow of things. And so if there is no change, if there is no transformation, then chances are there's not the real thing there. If I'm not growing in grace, if I'm not growing in knowledge, if I'm not growing in my character, then chances are I don't have the real thing, my friends. Chances are when I stand before God, do you guys mind if I speak the truth to you? It doesn't matter because I'm going to anyway. When we stand before God on that final day, we want to make sure that we are ready and not having gone through the motions. And he's warning the people. He's saying your ceremonies and your convocations and your gatherings, they're sin-stained. My soul hates them. Why? Because it's not changing you at all, because you're looking at the oppressed and you're leaving them oppressed when it's in your hand to do something about it. You're looking at the widow and you're not helping the widow when it's in your hand to do something about it. You're seeing those that are hungry and you're not doing anything about it. It's not changing you. It's not softening your heart. Wait, are you saying, Pastor, that I have to be like all perfect and everything now? No, but we do have to grow. There has to be an element of growth. If something isn't growing, then something is wrong. Then it's dying on the inside. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:16, 3:6, excuse me, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills. If I just take this just in a literal sense and just go through the motions in a literal sense and try to memorize it and live by it in a literal sense, it's going to kill me. It's going to destroy me. But when I understand the meaning of the author of not just this letter, but the author of this love letter, that is now communicating truth to my heart and is saying to me, allow my Spirit to transform you. Allow my Spirit to do the work in you. Allow my Spirit to move in your life and do the renewing in your heart and allow that fruit to thrive in your life. Now I am walking in the Spirit. That's why it's important for us to be students of the Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. We need to know what the Word of God says. David said this in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to your Word. Your Word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So they were ignorant of the Scriptures in that capacity, but they were also ignorant of the power of God. What do you mean? I mean, they rejected the idea of miracles. They rejected the idea of miracles. The God who placed the stars in the sky, the God who created man, the God who created all living things, the God who made a distinction when they were living in the land of Egypt for 400 years and made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and he caused the plagues, the 10 plagues, to fall on the Egyptians and not a single plague to fall on the children of Israel. I mean, these are miracle after miracle after miracle. The same God who parted the Red Sea for Moses and the children of Israel to pass through on dry land and used that same sea to drown the armies of Israel. The same God who had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The same God who brought manna down from heaven and the water that came from the rock, and the God that provided them for 40 years so that even their clothes did not wear out on them during that entire time. And they want to tell us that they don't believe in miracles. What is all this? That was just in the book of Exodus. We're not going into Joshua and Ruth and Malachi. We're just talking about the book of Exodus. It may be because that's what the elite group believes. If you want to be in the in group, that's what you have to believe. But listen, the inability to think for yourself means that you're probably in some kind of cult. Because Christ gives us the freedom to think. He gives us the liberty to think. And anyone that says this is exclusive, this is just here, this is just us, is a very dangerous thing. I want you to know we are one church this morning of hundreds of thousands, maybe, I don't know, multiplied maybe millions, I have no idea, of churches that are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Each church is doing it in its own unique way. They have their own unique flavor, but God bless every single one of them and every person that attends those places, because as long as they're trying to honor God, that's where the Spirit of the Lord is. Are you with me, church? But it wasn't just the miracles that they denied. They also lived by their senses only. They lived by their senses only, their five senses. Help me, James. If for some reason I always have those. They only lived by the five senses. Nothing outside of those meant anything to them. Listen, it's impossible to live your Christian life with the five senses and without faith. It is impossible to live this Christian life with just the senses and without faith. Faith is believing what the senses cannot attain or reach. And I think sometimes I can also live by my senses, relying on things that I see and the things that, more importantly, I feel. Anybody else fall in that same category but me? Sometimes I can see things. And being a person that studies, I study people, I study places, I study institutions, I just watch. I watch and I observe. And sometimes that can be a little to my detriment, because then I'm living by the things that I can see, the things that I can understand. But there are times when God tells us, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Sometimes I don't know where to go, and everything in front of me seems closed. He says, don't rely on your own understanding. God, we need to do something. We need to do something now. What do I do? I think we need this, but this requires that, and I only have this. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path if you submit to the Lord. Listen, having a good foundation in the Scripture is critical in teaching us to live by faith. And that's why we're going through the Gospels. That's why we don't do topical teachings here, where you come in and you hear one day it's a message on faith, the next day it's a message on salvation, the next day... No, we're just going through the Gospels. Why? Because we need to find Jesus. And finding Him in the Scriptures, and getting our hearts and our minds renewed, learning the truth of God, being reminded of the truth of God, and being built up in the faith. Verse 25 says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Do you know that your new nature in heaven is going to be a glorified nature? You will have a glorified nature. Everything that is old, you will not have to endure with anymore. There is no more sickness. There is no more pain. There is no more separation. There is no more suffering. There is no more death. There are no more tears in heaven. And I wish I can preach this a little more to you if I knew what it looked like, but I don't know what it looks like. And the way that I envisioned it as I was preparing for this is try to explain to a child who is still in the womb what coming out of the womb will be like. It's impossible. It's a completely different world. But sometimes in my mind, I'm trying to envision, what will heaven be like? What will it look like? What will my surroundings be like? What will we do in heaven? Will there be food in heaven? Tacos. But not from the same woman. Okay. I like this group. The truth is, we have no idea what heaven looks like. We have no idea what awaits us on that side of glory. But we do know that glory is coming one day, and one day very, very soon. And we will be like the angels in heaven. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not ever having pain in your body ever again? Can you imagine never having to wake up one morning and your back is out, and your neck is out, and your voice is gone? Can you imagine never having to deal with kidney stones? Can you imagine never having to deal with somebody breaking your ribs? Can you imagine what that must be like, especially as they're welcoming you to church in the morning? What would that be like? Good morning. He is gentle. He is gentle. Thank you, Asa. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we do know it's going to be glorious. Because if this side, a little girl was walking with her dad in the evening one day, and she looked up at the stars and she said, if this side of heaven is this beautiful, looking up into the beautiful night sky, she says, what's the other side like? It's going to be glorious. Verse 26, we're almost done. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly, greatly mistaken. Jesus is using Exodus itself, because they only believed in the first five books. So he's using Exodus. He's saying, when God appeared to Moses, when Moses saw the burning bush, he introduced himself as saying, I am the God of Abraham. Not, I was the God of Abraham when Abraham was around, but Abraham is now long gone and dead. He's saying, I am, because Abraham is alive right now. Abraham is actually more alive right now than ever before. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Joseph. I am the God of Daniel. I am the God of Hosea. I am their God, and they are alive right now in a way that they've never been alive before. And he's using what they believe to help them realize that they, that the human soul will live forever. Listen, my friends, the human soul will live forever. So please consider your life today, because your life does have consequences. Your soul, your spirit will go on to live forever. Everything that God created will perish. The stars in the sky will fall from the sky, according to the book of Revelation. The earth will be consumed and eaten up, the Bible tells us, with a fervent heat. All the animals will be destroyed. Everything will be completely destroyed. The planets, everything. The only thing that lives forever is your soul and my soul. Do you know why? Because God breathed the breath of life. So you become a soul that continues to live and live and live and live. The question is, where? Where will you live? Everyone will live forever somewhere. So the word that he uses here, you are greatly mistaken here, suggests that they are leading themselves astray from the original language. That they were leading themselves. You are greatly mistaken. You're leading yourselves astray. You see the truth. You know the truth. The truth is right in front of you. But you are leading yourselves astray because they're choosing to believe what is convenient for them at this time, at this moment. Don't rock my boat. My life is going exactly the way that I want it to right now. I'm just getting things to be exactly how I want them right now. My friends like me, and I'm getting my mortgage paid off, and I'm getting that car that I want, and I've got that job that I want, and I've got that relationship that I want. Don't mess with my life. Don't shake things up in my life. But at the end of your 70 or 80 or 90, or may God give you longer life, at the end of all that, what will happen? What will happen? The truth here stood right in front of them. And they still ended up in hell. That's the part that baffles my mind. The very truth of God, Jesus, is standing right in front of them. They're asking him questions and he's giving them the answer. He's giving them the specific answer of how to find God. And they still end up in hell. They couldn't find a better preacher, teacher, healer, compassionate person to communicate truth with them. They couldn't find one. Because he is the truth. He didn't have the truth. He is the truth. And he's speaking the truth to them, and they still end up in hell. My heart is fearful. My heart is fearful. My heart is fearful that someone that I may have been in contact with, especially in this setting, will be similar to these Sadducees or Pharisees who've heard truth, not nearly as eloquently as they heard it from Jesus, of course, but they've heard some truth, hopefully, and they end up in a horrible place because they had just enough truth to keep them from the truth. You know what we call that? Inoculation. They do it to babies all the time. They inoculate them with chicken pox and measles. They give them the shots to keep them from getting the real thing. And some of us have just enough truth. We have just enough truth. But the truth is, our hearts are cold and our hearts are distant from a loving God, and you know it. And I know it. I know that about myself. I know it about myself, and I know it about this church. The truth is, do you know it about your own self? And there's only one possible solution for this problem. He says, come back to me and buy gold from me. Without money, just come back and buy gold from me, the Lord Jesus says. It won't cost you anything, but the bread is with me. The water is with me. Everything you need is found in me, but return to me, return to me, return to me. Pray this with me, church. Pray this with me. The Lord is saying, return to me, return to me, return to me, return to me. Return to me. If your heart is cold, return to me. If your heart is distant, return to me. If you've been set in your ways, return to me. If you're not growing in your relationship with God, return. Return to me. Return to me. There's glory waiting for you on the other side. There's rejoicing waiting for you on the other side. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? The Bible tells us, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Are you joyful where you're at today? Am I joyful where I'm at today? Lord knows the truth answer is no. The true answer to that question is no. But we need to run back to Him and find Him. We need to run back to Him and find Him. Find it in your heart to pray to God as we lift our hearts to Him now. Oh God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. Return us back to our first love, Lord God. Return us back to our first love. Return us back to our first love. We've grown cold and distant, and we know just enough truth. We've heard just enough verses. We've been to just enough church services to think that we have the truth. But the truth is, we are cold and we are distant. We need a touch of your Spirit this morning. We need a touch of your Spirit this morning as individuals and as a church. If you agree with that prayer, would you stand with me? If you don't, please sit down. And don't stand because everyone else is standing. Stand only if you mean it. Stand only if you mean it. God, have mercy on our souls. God, have mercy on our souls. Have mercy on our souls. We need you. 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 We don't need people. We don't need institutions. What we need is you. What we need is you. And I thank you because your word declares those that look to you were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. You will not cause us to be ashamed. When we look to you, you will meet with us. When we repent, you will come to us. God, I thank you. God, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. Lift your heart to God. He hears the cries of your heart this morning. Lift your heart to God. Lift your heart to God.